James chapter 2, and we have come as far as verse 14. We'll begin reading there. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James declares three times in this passage that faith without works is dead. He also says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. One of the cries of the Reformation was sola fide, Latin for faith alone. There were five soles: faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. And we agree with these absolutely. This declaration by James of justification by works is a declaration that many believers have struggled to understand. Some have actually rejected James from being included in the Bible because of this statement. He is said to contradict the Apostle Paul, who declares in Romans 3:28, for example, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or works of the law. We saw in a previous study that Martin Luther had a big problem with what James says here, and he wasn't alone. Did Paul contradict James, or vice versa? We don't think so. The teachings of Paul and James on this topic are far from being irreconcilable. In fact, if we look beyond a superficial reading of the two, we find that they quite agree. When they meet in Jerusalem, they do not come to fisticuffs, not that they would, which they would do if they had such a fundamental disagreement. Paul would never abide such compromise. Just read Galatians as an example. Excuse me. This means that there has to have been a misconstruement or a misinterpretation of at least one of these men's writings by those who cry contradiction. James makes several points that we will want to consider. First, faith without works is dead, times three. In this case, dead means, wait for it, not alive. James says that a faith without works is not a living faith. Now, can a dead faith accomplish anything for the one who holds it? If you say no, go to the head of the class. Secondly, faith without works is unprofitable. James points out its unprofitability for other people in need. Is it profitable then for the one holding such faith? See number one, or no. He says also, faith apart from works is invisible. Faith held internally without outward expression in some form cannot be discerned by any observer other than God himself, who sees the heart. Fourthly, he says a mental assent to biblical doctrine in itself cannot be a proof of saving faith. A living faith is more than mentally agreeing to biblical truths. There's a song by Brian Duncan, and part of the lyric he says, I've got to get you out of my head and into my heart. Sometimes they're just too far apart. Of course, he stays in our head. If he's in your heart, he's going to be in your head. But he can be in your head and not be in your heart. And then fifth, James says, faith works. James says that Scripture reveals that people are justified by works and not by faith only, and he points to Abraham and Rahab specifically. Now, these could possibly be broken down further, but this is sufficient to examine what James is saying. First, the unprofitability of faith apart from works. James talks about the practicality of a life of faith, rubber meet road. James 2, 14 through 16, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" In other words, what good would it do? First, notice that James is not talking about someone who has faith, but someone who says he has faith, but does not have works. In other words, what if he has no evidence that he believes? Chuck Smith had a message years ago entitled, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" I'm sure it's still out there on the Word for Today site somewhere, so it's a good message. You could probably still find it. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would you be let off? Because they say, "Well, we just can't prove it, you know." What about the ultimate court as we stand, you know, before the Lord? Is the evidence there? So James is talking about claims versus evidence. Much of what James says here is to the mouthy man. He's all mouth but no deeds. Nothing wrong with being mouthy necessarily, but the mouth must be backed up by the life. If a fellow believer is in need and you have the means to help, but instead speak words of faith over them, will this meet their need? If you say to them, "I'll pray for you, man," or "Peace, be warmed, be filled." In some circles, this speaking is the ultimate in faith. Say the word and it is so. Your words have creative power, just like God's words. If the one you speak to is not given peace and not warmed and filled, then they do not have enough faith to receive it. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. Not so. This is false teaching and damnable in its cruelty. Certainly, our words have power in a certain way. And we'll get to that in chapter 3. But we must be careful with our words. Colossians 4, 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." We should encourage one another in the faith. Our words should build up rather than tear down. Romans 14, 19 says, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." That edification means building up. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." But your words can never accomplish what only your hands and feet can do. We can certainly include statements of faith as a form of works, but not words forever isolated from actions. We saw previously Matthew 15:8, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So is James an outlier in emphasizing this practical aspect of faith? No, he is not. Paul writes in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And the Apostle John also writes in 1 John 3 and verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And isn't the ultimate evidence of true faith a love for the brethren? Verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. A living faith does good, says James, says the Bible. There is an opposite error that sees doing good as fulfilling the Great Commission. It's called the social gospel. Good works are not in themselves faith in the gospel and do not satisfy the requirements of obeying the Lord. A living faith in the gospel produces works of good, but they only do good here and now and are unprofitable for eternity unless the truth of the gospel is given as well. Faith works, but works do not bring forth faith. Faith comes by hearing and accepting the word of God. Then James speaks about the invisibility of faith apart from works. In verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. A faith that has no outward expression has the same effect as a non-existent faith. The people of Missouri and other people will say, show me. Yes, you can pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, but the fact remains that a faith that is alive will find expression in the outward life through both speech and changed behavior. We're exhorted by Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, where he tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Good conduct, that's the same as good works. Faith lives first internally, making the Lord holy in your heart, and gives expression externally for the hope that also lives within. Another caution, faith that is alive has an expression of works. But works that are pleasing to God in the sense that they are doing good, however, can be carried out without saving faith. Works, good deeds, charitable activities, self-sacrifice can be carried out in an endeavor to be counted righteous in God's sight on the basis of those works. Jesus gave a warning in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The danger of words alone again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these were seeking God's favor on the basis of their supposed actions. You know, there's that old question in presenting the gospel where you ask, so what if God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And these people would say, well, I prophesied, I cast out demons, I did this, I did that. That's not a basis. What you do is not a basis for being accepted by the Lord into heaven. Then James tells us also that an orthodox belief system in itself cannot save. In James 2:19, he says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. This is referring to the Jewish recitation of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jewish people would repeat this twice a day in prayer. The Jew declared himself to be a monotheist in contrast to the pagan nations around them who tended to worship many gods. You believe correctly concerning God. You have the right facts about him. You do well, says James. Yet this is insufficient for saving faith. Even the demons believe the right facts about God, but this does not save them. The demons recognized who Jesus was when they encountered him. They knew his authority and his power, but this knowledge did not benefit them. The demons believe the fact, but they do not surrender to the person. If alone, head belief is dead belief. David Guzik says, the fallacy of faith without works is demonstrated by the demons who have a dead faith in God. The demons believe in the sense that they acknowledge that God exists, But this kind of faith does nothing for the demons because it isn't real faith. And that is proved by the fact that it doesn't have works along with it. They don't respond in faith. We emphasize sound doctrine in the Calvary Chapels, and rightly so. We're warned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And 1 Timothy 4:1, he warns, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Demons know the truth, but they do lie. Sound doctrine, correct belief, orthodox or factual teaching is very important. But a person can believe all the right things and still not be saved. It's an issue of the heart, as we've seen the past few weeks. In contrast, a person can be saved and yet not hold to sound doctrine, thus the warnings that are given to us. So the idea that I can mentally agree to all the right things and yet it have no effect on the way I live is not a valid idea. The Pharisees had correct lips and corrupt hearts. There is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. A claimed belief in the Bible, but a heart unchanged. We have the Pharisees as a prime example. James says, faith that has no works is a dead faith. He says this three times in this passage. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I get the point of maybe what James is trying to say here. It's kind of like those songs, you know, that repeat the same words over and over through the whole song. You think, I wonder what that song is about. What are they trying to say? You know, James is trying to point out that faith without works is dead. Now, Martin Luther, who had a problem with James, he knew and taught exactly what the book of James teaches. The following is from his preface to Romans regarding saving faith. Quote, he says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. There were many in James's day, and there are many in our day, who affirm a faith in God and the Bible, but who do not take heed to what God says in the Bible. They are distant from God in their daily lives. They consider that they have the fire insurance and do not need anything else from God, the Bible, or the church. There's no desire for a deeper relationship with God or a desire to pursue God so that they might grow in Him and know Him more intimately. We read these passages and we tend to think of the works that are spoken of as formal outward activities, as James gives the example of helping the needy brethren. But there are other things that we might not think of as works resulting from faith, yet they are indicators of a genuine or living faith. In the early church, we're told in Acts 2:42, it says of these who had come to the Lord that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles were teaching, both learning and following those teachings, and fellowship in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So are we continuing steadfastly in these things? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, as Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus, in verse 5 he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He wants them to do their first works. What are those first works? We have to back up. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. So he recognizes all these works, but they fall short. In verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The works God desires are the works that are done for the love of Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus had fed the 5,000, and these people were hanging around looking for free lunch. Actually, they wanted free breakfast, lunch, dinner, probably snacks, every day from Jesus. And Jesus tells them, you know, that they were, you're just looking for a free meal. You need to work the works of God. Verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. A person has done their first work when they have believed in Jesus and follow him in love. 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. Then James also says, a faith that is alive is a faith that works. The most controversial statement James makes is in James 2:24, where he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This scripture is used by many to insist that a person is made righteous before God, not solely on the basis of faith in the work of Christ, but also on the basis of works of righteousness. William MacDonald says these verses are commonly misused to support the heresy that we are saved by faith plus works, called synergism. In other words, we must trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but that is not enough. We must also add to his redemptive work our own deeds of charity and devotion, end quote. Isn't that what James is saying? James gives us two examples that help us understand what he means by justified by works, Abraham and Rahab. In verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working? And we see these are works of faith, not according to the law. You see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Notice that neither of these works are the keeping of the law or the commandments. There was no law. The law had not been given when Abraham did this work. So it's not the keeping of the law or the commandments. Both of these works are a response in faith to a promise or a word from God. In Abraham's case, James cites the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And James speaks of it as if, you know, it was completed. He was justified by it when he offered Isaac on the altar. And indeed, he was offered in Abraham's mind until God stayed his hand. James says that faith was working and faith was made perfect or complete by the works. Then James says that the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this was not a prophecy. This was an action that took place at the time of belief. The fulfillment, then, is the final outcome, showing forth or proving the genuineness of Abraham's believing God. In his obedience to God's command, the truth of his faith was brought forth into the light. It was revealed to the world that Abraham believed God. The offering of Isaac is in chapter 22 of Genesis. But Abraham believes God in chapter 15. Genesis 15 and verse 1, this is Abraham has returned from the battle of the kings, and he's recovered booty and people, And the Lord says to him in verse 1, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abraham is not satisfied. He says, "I don't have an heir. This servant of mine is going to inherit everything I have." Verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham had no children at this point. He believed the Lord, and the Lord said, "He's righteous by his faith in me." He declared him to be righteous. Abraham believes the promise of uncountable descendants. And then we know he got involved and tried to help God out a little bit. So later in Genesis 21, verse 12, it says, "God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman,'" because Sarah was sending them away. He says, "Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to your voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." Then God commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on the mountains of Moriah. He says, "Your son, your only son." This was the seed through which the promise of uncountable descendants was to be fulfilled. And Isaac had no children. He wasn't even married. Abraham believed the promise of God that through Isaac he would have uncountable descendants. Hebrews 11, verse 17, tells us what was going on in Abraham's mind. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Of course, this is a picture of God offering up his only begotten son. "Of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,'" concluding, this is what Abraham's thinking at the time, "concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense." Thus Abraham's actions, his works, proved that he truly believed God. His faith was working. His faith resulted in action that was congruous with his faith. But God, knowing Abraham completely, counted him as righteous before God when he first believed the promise. In the fulfillment that James speaks about, men could observe the faith of Abraham. This does not mean that he was justified by faith plus works. He was justified by faith Godward and by works manward. God justified him the moment he believed. Man says, "Show me the reality of your faith." And the only way to do this is by good works. It is not faith plus works, but faith and works. Good works add nothing to the work of Jesus upon the cross. He paid the full price for our salvation, and he cried out, "It is finished." Yet it is in these works of faith that practical Christianity lives, and where Jesus lives his life out through the lives of his people. Francis Schaeffer referred to this as true spirituality. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Living the godly life and doing good as defined by God's word. Obeying the scriptures. And in doing so, the church continues the work of Jesus in the world. Not exclusively by works, but by works accompanied by the word, the gospel of salvation. Both are necessary for a living faith. Now, Rahab's case is quite interesting. She had no word directly from the Lord. This was, you know, Abraham's the first Jew. Rahab, a Gentile. He gives us a Jewish example, a Gentile example. She doesn't hear from the Lord. Her faith is based on what she has heard about Israel. It's based on rumor, you might say. Because she believes what she's heard, she hides the spies and helps them to escape. We find it in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says, they came to her, she hid them. It says, before they lay down, in verse 8, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Now, it's been 40 years since they were delivered from Egypt. She says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan. So you got this event 40 years ago, and then one just recent. Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This is her expression of faith, based on what she has heard, not directly from God, but from other people that she knows who don't believe in this God. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Well, William MacDonald again says, some people misuse this passage in James to teach that salvation is partly by good works. But what they mean by good works is giving to charity, paying your debts, telling the truth, and going to church. Were these the good works of Abraham and Rahab? Certainly not. In Abraham's case, it was the willingness to kill his son. In Rahab's case, it was treason. If you remove faith from these works, they would be evil rather than good. Strip them of faith, and they were not only immoral and unfeeling, but they would have been sinful. McIntosh Wells says this section refers to life works, not law works. If you abstract faith from Abraham's and Rahab's works, they were bad works. Look at them as the fruit of faith, and they were life works. So this is not a passage that can be used to teach salvation by good works. It puts the user in the untenable position of teaching salvation by murder and treason. End quote. Well, let's see Paul's comments on Abraham's faith. This is where a contradiction of James is usually said to take place. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found concerning the flesh, or according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, Romans would have been written well after the book of James, so Paul was probably familiar with it. And he says, well, if Abraham was justified by works before God, he would have something to boast about. He says he'd have something to boast about, but not before God, because no works can justify a man before God. But he could boast concerning what God has done. Right? You know, if you're a boaster, there is a legitimate way to boast, to be a boaster. Instead of boasting about yourself, you can boast about the Lord. And that Paul was, he loved boasting, you know, but it was always boasting in the Lord. It wasn't boasting about what Paul could do or what Paul had done. It was about what the Lord had done. So we should all be boasting in that way. Anyway, in verse 3, he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This justification before God that comes by faith. So as we look at the context of the passage in James and we compare it to the context of the passage in Romans concerning Abraham, it becomes clear that Paul and James are speaking of two different things. Because James and Paul use the same words, people assume they disagree about faith and works. But the context of the writing is important, and it shows that James and Paul define the terms differently. They're speaking of a different faith, a different type of works, and a different kind of justification. First, Paul is speaking of a faith that is alive and that results in God imparting life to the one who believes. Paul agrees that a living or saving faith produces actions in keeping with that faith. James is warning of a lifeless faith that results in a self-deception or self-delusion that will result in condemnation unless remedied. Then Paul is speaking of works of the law or deeds by which men think they can earn a right standing with God. We quoted earlier Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Galatians 2:16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul differentiates between good works and works for justification before God. And this is also the differentiation between James's works and Paul's works. James is speaking of works that proceed forth from a living faith, done because the person believes what God has said and are evidence of a salvation that has come to the person. Now, Paul agrees with such works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, passage that you probably all know very well. Paul says in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, this salvation we have, a gift given us from God. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is saying the same thing that James is saying. If you've been created in Christ Jesus, you're his workmanship. One of the purposes for which you've been created is these good works. Also in Galatians 5, 6, Paul writes and says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. It's a working faith, a living faith, a faith that produces. And it doesn't matter if you've kept certain ordinances of the law or if you haven't. So works of faith are evidence that the faith is real, because the faith that is real is faith that works. It produces a heart that is after God's heart, and a heart that is after God's heart does the works that God does. Then Paul speaks of a justification before God by which a man is declared righteous. James speaks of a justification before the world or before an observer that evinces the genuineness of a man's faith. Men can only see your faith by your actions or your behavior. As someone has said, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but they stand back to back fighting opposite foes. James fights those who hold to a dead, actionless faith. Paul, those who seek a salvation by their own works of righteousness. And then in James chapter 2, verse 26, he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is his final illustration. Just like the body with no spirit, that's the faith that doesn't live, that doesn't work, that doesn't produce works, good works, works of righteousness. William MacDonald also says, James tests our faith by our answers to the following questions. Am I willing, like Abraham, to offer the dearest thing in my life to God? Am I willing, like Rahab, to turn traitor to the world in order to be loyal to Christ? Guzik says, the lesson from Abraham is clear. If we believe in God, we will do what he tells us to do. The lesson from Rahab is also clear. If we believe in God, we will help his people, even when it costs us something. So as we close, I'm going to just read some verses on good works, so that we get a full picture of what God says about it. And Dave doesn't have to try to keep up, because most of them are short. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Acts 9:36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, and charitable deeds which she did. Acts 26:19, Paul before Agrippa says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." This is Paul, justified by faith. You know, no man should boast. And, you know, John the Baptist said that. Jesus said that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, speaking to the rich, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Titus 2 and verse 6, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to constantly affirm, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Titus 3:14, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Brings correction to us. If we should think somehow that we can just say something and not have any evidence of faith within our lives by what it shows outwardly, you give us that blessed word of correction, Lord, bringing us back in line. And yet, we understand and know, Lord, that nothing we could do in ourselves could make us acceptable to you, only through the work that Jesus has done and our faith in that work are we declared righteous in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, that as we put our faith and trust in him, that indeed, just as Abraham believed God and you accounted it to him for righteousness, as we believe you, you also account it to us for righteousness. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts, Lord. And we pray that he might be released fully in our lives to accomplish that which you desire to accomplish through us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.